Well, last week we began chapter 3 of Galatians, and we got up about to verse 14. And in review, what we find is that Paul is not teaching that faith replaces the Torah, but that faith precedes and walks hand in hand with the Torah. It's not a question of faith or Torah, but that's what we sometimes pick up from teachings we may have heard. But faith comes first. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then as Paul tells us here in verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the Torah came 430 years later. Faith is first, then comes God's instruction. This is his pattern. To help us understand this relationship, I have an overhead here called Complementary Covenants. In the book of Genesis, we see the Abrahamic covenant, where God comes to Abraham and establishes a blood covenant with him. It was not something Abraham asked for. Abraham would never have been audacious enough to ask that God enter into a blood covenant with a man. How do you do that? But God initiated it because God is loving and gracious. But the Mosaic covenant took place 430 years later. And it took place on Mount Sinai. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. It establishes God's righteousness for us by grace through faith. And remember, that has always been the pattern of God's salvation. It wasn't that God all of a sudden a light bulb went off over God's halo. And he said, oh, I've got an idea. I'm going to start saving people by grace through faith. And then he sent Yeshua and had the New Testament written. That's not what happened. God's pattern of salvation from Adam and Eve until the end of time always has been, always will be, by grace through faith. There is no standard, no other standard, no other way. So what did God give the Mosaic covenant for? It was meant for blessing. In other words, here are people who are now in covenant relationship with me. And so he enters into a covenant with them that if you do these things, you're going to have blessings in your life. But if you don't, then these are the consequences you're going to have in your life. You're my children. I have adopted you. You're children of Abraham, and I have sworn to him, promised him, I will take care of his children for all generations throughout time. So if we're going to get along, this is how we do things in my house. He's a father. He sets down rules. Now, if you break the rules, does he kick you out of the family? If you break the rules, does he kick you out and disown you, say you're no longer my son, no longer my daughter? No, he spanks you. Because you're his son, because you're his daughter. And if you obey these rules and live in his ways, tremendous blessings come. Now, this is the important thing I want to get to. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And I'm not going to go through the whole teaching on that. I did it once. It was painful enough the first time. You can go back and listen to it. But circumcision. But the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Now this is very important. Because as we were talking about last week, the Torah is not given to corpses. The Torah is not given to the unregenerated, the unredeemed. God gave the Torah after he redeemed his people out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and the blood applied to the doors of their homes, and he passed them from slavery to freedom and from death to life completely by his grace. He brings them out. Now they're alive and they're free, they're rejoicing. He says, now, what I save, I own. You are now my children. I am your God. You are my people. I've loved you. I've kept my promise to your forefather Abraham. You're his children, and therefore, since he's dead, you're now my children, because I have made a covenant with him to take care of you, his descendants. Now, this is how we live in my kingdom. This is how righteous people live. And when you goof up, I also have things in my Torah to tell you how to correct that. And he gives them his precious Torah on Mount Sinai. And the sign, he tells them, is the Sabbath. Now, why these two different signs for these two different covenants? Circumcision. The sign of circumcision takes place on the source of male seed. It represents life, it represents connection, it represents reproduction. Because after all, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, it was a covenant for life. It came by grace through faith. And we have to be alive before we can walk with God. Trying to walk with God before you've been regenerated, before you've been redeemed, before you've come into relationship with Him, is kind of futile, isn't it? So the sign of the covenant with Abraham, the starting point, had to be with a place where seed comes forth, new life. But the Mosaic covenant, the sign there is the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Because it has to do with works. It has to do with emulating God and maturity. What does God give for the justification of the Sabbath? Whenever He gives it, He says, I created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day I rested. I want you to emulate that. I'm your God. I am your Father. Learn to pace your life like me. Learn to live like me. That is the purpose of the Torah. The Torah never got anybody saved. The Torah never redeemed anybody. It never made anybody righteous. It never regenerated anybody. But it took those who had been redeemed. It says, now this is how you become more like Him. You do His work, and then on the seventh day, you rest. Because that's what He did. And you want to do things the way He did. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with faith, which leads to righteousness. But the Mosaic covenant in the Torah has to do with obedience, which leads to blessing. The first one has to do with establishing a relationship. The second has to do with maintaining a healthy relationship. You can look at the first as being like a wedding ceremony to a degree, and a husband and wife enter into a covenant with each other. But you know what? A lot of people who are married are miserable because they don't know how marriage works. The Torah tells us how our relationship with God is supposed to work. That's its purpose. But in Galatia, some influencers had come in, and they were misusing the Torah. They were saying, by keeping the Torah, you can get righteous. By keeping the Torah, you can become saved. And Paul, up to now, has shown them that to teach that is against the Torah, because the Torah doesn't teach that. The Torah teaches you're saved by grace through faith. You know, I was reading some this week and thinking about the seed, because in Galatians 3:15, we'll just pick up the reading there. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. That's a pretty important verse, because all my life I've heard hearing that God had set the Torah aside and replaced it with a new covenant. And yet right here, the book that's often used to teach that false doctrine tells me, even in a man's covenant, you do not set it aside. Even though you make a new covenant, it cannot set aside the previous one. And remember, a couple of times in the Torah, God commands the people, do not take away from my Torah and do not add to my Torah. And this is what Paul's saying, you don't set it aside, but you don't add to it either. Now the promises were spoken, verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is Messiah. Paul is doing what's called a drash, a midrash. He's looking into the grammar of the Hebrew, and he realizes that the word seed, singular, is a collective noun that can refer to many, to millions, to multitudes. But he's taking a little play on words here and saying that though the word is seed, it's singular, he's going to treat it as if it's singular, talking about one individual. And who is that individual? And to your seed, that is Messiah. Why is he doing this? What is his purpose for taking this verse where God promises to bless his seed and then say it's referring to Messiah? Well, we're going to skip down to the end and see why. Go down to verse 27. Paul is talking as if God's promise of Abraham were to one seed to come. And then down here near the end, he's saying, now if you're in Messiah, you're in that seed, and all the blessings come to you because you're in Messiah. That's what he's saying. Verse 27, for all of you were baptized, immersed into Messiah, have clothed yourselves with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in, and the key word is in, Messiah Yeshua. The promised seed, the one seed. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You see what he's doing? It's a very clever thing. He takes the promise in Genesis that God makes to Abraham into his seed. And Paul says, let's keep that seed as if it's just one individual. Who is that promised seed? It's Messiah. So if you're in Messiah, you're in that seed, you receive all the blessings God promises us to it. You know, when later in Abraham's life, in Genesis 22, we find the account of what's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. This took place on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is somewhere where Jerusalem is. It's either the Temple Mount, or it's just a couple hundred yards away where the crucifixion took place. It's all up there on the same mount. It's got little bumps on the mount. But it was up there in that location that God had Abraham bind his son Isaac. And remember, Isaac went up, he carried the wood. Isaac carried the wood. And Abraham, the father, had the fire and the knife. What's that a picture of? Now here's the Son of God who carries the wood up the hill to the same location as the Akedah. But instead of God this time providing a substitute for Isaac, when it comes to God's Son, there's no substitute. He is the substitute for us. This again is God's pattern throughout the Torah. Substitutionary death. One life paying the price of another. That is good foundational Torah wisdom and Torah teaching. And after, when Abraham began to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, that's how he was determined to do what God told him to do. He didn't understand it, but he's willing to go through with it. You know, God sends the angel and speaks and says, Abraham, Abraham, don't lift your hand against the lamb. And because now I know you're wholehearted before me. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so he brings the ram as a substitution for his son Isaac. And then it says, in verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place Adonai Yireh. On the mount, Adonai Yireh will be seen. The Lord will be seen. Now, why did he call that? You know, you think we'd call it the Lord has substituted, or the Lord has rescued my son, or the Lord provided a ram. Why does he call it Adonai Yireh? The Lord will be seen. And then it goes on and says, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. Now, who wrote this? Who wrote Genesis? Moses did. He wrote it much later than this event here in Genesis, at least 400 years later. And so Moses is in the wilderness. He's just brought the people out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and he's writing down the Torah. And Moses is saying, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. What's going on? It's believed that when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, but God provides a substitute, that God gave Abraham a glimpse of what would take place on that very same mountaintop thousands of years later. And this time, instead of a ram, it would be the Lamb of God, God's own son, would die for the world, the Zadok that we talked about. And Abraham got a little glimpse. Now, how do we know this is true? Well, Let's stay at the same location, but let's fast forward a couple thousand years to what I call the debate. John chapter 8, the debate. This tremendous debate between Yeshua and the Pharisees, and he's in the temple. So he's right there in the same location. About the same distance as from one end of the parking lot to the other, maybe, from where the Akedah took place. And near the end of the debate, in verse 56, what does Jesus say? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Abraham saw a glimpse of what was going to come. You know, no wonder Paul says early in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. He saw the picture. He got the whole glimpse right there at one time. You know, a fascinating thing about John 8 is that early in the chapter, in fact, it's in verse 12, Yeshua says, "I am the light of the world." And then at the end of the debate here, you go into John 9, and the very first thing you find in John 9, after this great debate, is the disciples point out a blind man. And they said, "Who sinned? This man's father's mother that he's born blind." And Yeshua says, "Neither. But he was born blind so that he could display the glory of God." And Yeshua made the mud, put on his eyes, wet, washed, and he could see. And in other words, on the mount, the Lord was seen by a man born blind. And then again, in verse 5 of John 9, again, Yeshua says, "I am the light of the world." So this great debate about who Yeshua was and who Abraham was starts off with Yeshua saying, "I am the light of the world." It ends with, "I am the light of the world," with the healing of a blind man. Because on the mount, the Lord is seen. Abraham saw Yeshua's day and was glad to see it. Begin to see how these are connected together. So, yes, go ahead, Ken. Yeah, have a vision. They don't know what vision is, do they? Yeah, it's very true. So, this brings up the question. If salvation is by grace through faith, and that's the way it was in Abraham's day and before, and that's the way it is when Yeshua comes and the way it is today, then the question comes up is this. Verse 19. Why the Torah then? If you don't need it for salvation, what's its purpose? And this is what Paul's teaching all along, that the Torah is not a salvation document. It tells us about salvation. But obeying the Torah never saved anybody. Never did, never will. You might have the driver's manual for a brand new Rolls Royce. But the moment you try to get in somebody's Rolls Royce and drive off with it, because I have an owner's manual, tells me how this car works. You know, they're going to haul you off to jail, or the loony bin, one or the other. Because knowing how the car works doesn't mean you own the car. You better have a title to that Rolls Royce before you get in and start driving away. But then again, some people have the title to the Rolls Royce, don't have a lick of sense about how to drive the thing. And they go around running people down with it and wrecking into things and tearing it up and just abusing this beautiful machine because they don't have an owner's manual. You see, it's God's grace that is the deed that gives us ownership of this wonderful life he gives us of salvation. The Torah is the owner's manual. Now, which do you need first? You need the title first. Who cares about the owner's manual if you don't own a car and never have a hope of driving to one of these? The title comes first. Okay, now it's yours. Now you've got the right relationship. Now here's how you drive it. This is how you drive it. And this is what Paul's bringing up. Why the Torah then? It was added because of transgressions. Now there are a couple ways to translate this and to understand it. If you have a New American Standard Version, there's a superscript 1 beside that, and if you look over in the margin, it says, "For the sake of defining transgression." In other words, The Torah was given so we would know what is righteous and what is sinful. See, God's ways aren't our ways. And we may think we know what would make God happy. So it's like a little child that thinks they know what would make mom and dad happy. When I look back at some of the drawings and paintings and things I made, give my mom, she saved them all, you know, because she loved me. But when I look at the things I gave her, it's like, oh, is that hideous? But I thought it was just a masterwork of art, so she would display it on the refrigerator or whatever. Sometimes face down, but, you know, it was up there. But, you know, but sometimes it gets kind of sinister. We think that what might make God happy is jumping up on a table in a restaurant and start preaching hellfire, brimstone, damnation to everybody in the restaurant. That wouldn't make God very happy. We might think what might make God happy is if we stood on top of the Empire State Building like we're going to jump and we get all the television cameras, CNN on us, and while they have the camera focused and make an announcement, I love God so much, I'm going to just sacrifice my life for Him when we jump off. People have done foolish things like that, you know. But God wants us to be living sacrifices, not dying ones. But without the Torah, we might think we know what He wants, but His ways aren't our ways. And then when we read in the Torah that God wants certain things, that, what does He want that for? Because He's God, you're not. Shut up and do it. You know, that's what it should be. So we need, you know, I often hear people say, well, love sums up all the law and the prophets. And that's a quote from the New Testament. Love God, love your neighbor. If I do those two things, I don't need to know anything else. Let me tell you something. To love well takes wisdom. It takes great wisdom. I know some parents who love their kids so much they never disciplined them. And they destroyed their children because their love was unwise. I've seen other parents who love their kids so much and they know that, you know, if you love your child, you don't spare the rod. They practically shipwrecked their kids' lives because it was abusive the way they treated their children. And their love for their children, again, destroyed them. Love takes wisdom. It takes wisdom. And the Torah tells us what love really looks like. Well, anyways. So that's one of the things. The Torah was given to define transgressions. Or you could just say it was added because of transgressions. In other words, because we have a yetzer hara, an evil inclination, we need instruction to tell us how to walk right. And we also need the Torah to tell us how God's going to deal with our transgressions. And all through the Torah, we see grace, we see forgiveness, we see substitutionary death and the sacrifice. We see all these things pictured about how God deals with sin and corrects it and redeems it. And we need that picture. We need that. Well, let's move on. Having been ordained through angels... What? I mean, I just always thought, well, the Torah was just given to Moses, not Sinai. What's all this angel stuff? Well, let's look more carefully what the Torah says. I just want to show you some quotes from one quote from the Torah and a couple from the book of Acts. In Deuteronomy 33:2, look what it says. The Lord came from Sinai and revealed Himself to Israel from Seir. He appeared in splendor from Mount Paran and came forth with 10,000 holy ones. With His right hand He gave a fiery law to them. When the Torah was given to Moses, God was not alone. There were 10,000 holy ones with Him. No wonder Yeshua said on the cross, I could call down 10,000 angels right now. He's a living Torah. He could have called down fire, but He didn't. And then we come to Stephen's defense in Acts 7 when he was on trial and they were preparing to stone him. Look what he says. This is the man who was in the congregation of the wilderness, Moses, with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living oracles to give to you. And in verse 53, you receive the Torah by decrees given by angels, Stephen tells us in Acts 7. And you did not obey it. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. For if the message spoken through angels proved to be so firm that every violation or disobedience received its just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So again, the idea that the Torah was given in a magnificent way, accompanied by 10,000 angels, in a fiery way, with great glory, with great fanfare, we need to realize this is Scripture. This is not just tradition, it's not just legend, this is the Word of God. Yes, Dan. No, well, in Deuteronomy, no, it's Deuteronomy. Of course, the Talmud, you go ahead and enhances this. But in Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing the history of Israel while he's been with them. And he's referring back to Mount Sinai and how the Torah was given. So it's very definitely set forth right there in Deuteronomy for us. And of course, this is what Stephen's referring to. So it's given, ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, who is Moses, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. It would take me a while to explain the two kinds of treaties in the ancient Middle East, the royal grant treaty and then the suzerain vassal treaty. One did not have a mediator, and it was simply a covenant where one makes promises to the other. But the other covenant does require a mediator between two parties. In one, the king makes the oath, but in the other one, the servants make the oath to obey the king. And so he's talking about there's a mediator here, so he's talking about the Torah. Verse 21, is the Torah then contrary to the promises of God? I always thought it was. Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. For if a Torah had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on Torah. But the Scripture has shut up things or everyone under sin. It doesn't mean that the Scriptures have made us sinful. What it means is that the Scriptures have explained that we are all sinners. When you go back to Romans 3, Paul develops this. Remember, Romans and Galatians are parallel books. It's just that Romans was written later after Paul cooled down. And then he wrote a longer letter basically to parallel everything he teaches here. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul strings together a number of passages from the Hebrew Scriptures teaching that we are all sinners. And then, of course, when you come to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Scripture proclaims us all to be sinful, to be sinners. So that the promise by faith in Yeshua the Messiah might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody. That word custody is a protective term. Protective. We are kept in custody, protected under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the Torah has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, in other words, now that the Messiah has come and this faith that Abraham had has been fulfilled in the coming of Yeshua. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Yippee, we can throw the Torah away. Is that what he's saying? Not at all. Let me just sum up what he's about to say here. I think it'd be easier to do this. And then when we go back and read the Scriptures, it'll make more sense to us. What Paul is about to describe is a change in relationship. Let's look at this relationship. Here's a master, here's a slave. Now let's say this master is wise and good and gracious. In fact, he's God. But why does any slave obey their master? Generally out of fear and survival. You know, when I was a little kid, I obeyed my parents because I knew what they would do to me if I didn't. I obeyed them most of the time out of fear. Out of fear. I thought they were, you know, we had our good times. I thought Dad was really mean. And Mom, she just listened to Dad all the time. And always took Dad's side instead of mine. And as a little kid, I thought, life is so unfair. I'm so unhappy. But when I grew up, when I became a father, my relationship with my dad took a tremendous change. And I began to honor him out of love. He didn't hardly have to ask me to do anything for him. I was looking for things to do for him because I loved him. I wasn't afraid of him anymore and what he would do to me. My only fear is what I would do to him if I were to dishonor him or disappoint him. This is what a healthy fear of God is like. Not what God will do to us, but what I'll do to his heart if I were to disappoint him, if I were to disobey him. But a slave obeys his master out of fear of punishment. Why does a son obey a father? Let's say the master and the father are the same person. They're God. Why does a son obey a father? Out of love. Out of respect. He obeys him because he wants to honor him, because he wants to grow up to be like him. The slave doesn't see any future. He's born a slave, he lives a slave, he dies a slave. Kind of keep an even keel and stay out of trouble. But a son has a future. The son realizes he's an heir. He understands he's going to stand with the father. So he wants to learn the father's ways. Now here's the interesting thing. The master's will for the slave and the father's will for the son are the same. He's not going to give one unrighteous commandments to obey and another one righteous commandments to obey. You know what I'm saying? The commandments don't really change, and Paul is going to bring this out. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I say as long as the heir is a child, he is not different at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. Here's what Paul's tapping into. When Messiah came, our relationship to God underwent a subtle but a powerful change. And though we may have been shut up in the Torah and we might have even got very legalistic about our obedience to the Torah and scared to death what God would do if we broke the Torah, when God revealed his Son and we saw that kind of love displayed by a sinless one who was gentle and meek and lowly in heart, and he was led silently like a lamb to slaughter, and though he deserved nothing of what he got, he died the most gruesome and terrible and painful death because he loved us. This is why through Romans, Paul keeps talking about there's a righteousness of God, a righteousness of God revealed in Yeshua. There's a degree of love and righteousness and grace that goes beyond our ability to imagine it until we see it displayed in Yeshua. And though a slave will obey a master out of fear, and the master will give commandments to that slave to keep harmony in the home, when Yeshua came, our relationship changes and God breaks the power of sin. See, the Torah tells us how to deal with sins, but it has no power to break sin itself, break the power of sin, but through Yeshua. We become cleansed in such a way that his Spirit can dwell in us, and the power of sin is broken. And now we can obey our Father's will, which is the same will as it was to the slave. But we obey it out of love for him. Just like Paul says in Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is a reasonable service. I want you to listen carefully to something I want to share with you. I've been thinking about this deeply, and this is an opinion of mine, but I really believe it's right. I really believe it's true. Before Yeshua came, the Jewish people had the Torah. And they obeyed it. And to some degree or other, many of them even had God's Spirit. But they had the Torah, they had a book, and they devoted themselves to it. Not always. There were lapses through their history, but they really tried to obey the Torah. And Paul even says he obeyed the Torah flawlessly. Even though he's the chief of sinners, he obeyed the Torah flawlessly. So here they are. They're obeying the commandments of Torah, which tells them how to live, how to make wise decisions, what is right, what is wrong. They obeyed it and they devoted themselves to it. And Orthodox Jewish people do the same today. and yet they're not filled with the Spirit of God. But then when Yeshua comes, His Spirit is graciously made available to us. There's a wider, more open access to God, to relationship with Him. And all of a sudden we see people filled with His Spirit. We see Gentiles receiving His Spirit, living in joy and in peace with one another, and enemies becoming friends, and people uniting in with such a brilliant and attractive way to live that thousands are coming into this. So the enemy had to come up with a tactic. Back when they had the Torah, but not full access to God's Spirit, then they went into legalism. And it worked very successfully for the enemy. Not completely, but he didn't have too many complaints. It worked pretty successfully. But now people have the Spirit. So what's the enemy's tactic? Live in the Spirit, but let's get the Torah out of the picture. Get the Torah out of the picture. And this is a doctrine he introduced early into the game. About 300 or 400 years after Yeshua came to earth, this insidious doctrine of demons has come in. Yes, live by the Spirit. But that Torah is done away with. It's no longer applicable to your lives. You know, I was talking to Jerry, the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church here where we meet. A couple of weeks ago, we got to chatting about how the Word of God is one unit. It's all one. It all jives. It all fits together. And we were talking. I said, isn't it amazing? He says, I can't think of one other religion on the planet that teaches its adherents that it's a bad thing to obey its sacred writings, but a good thing to disobey them and throw them out. What other religion teaches such a silly thing? And that's what I was raised with. I was raised, it was a righteous thing to disobey the Torah, an unrighteous thing if I were to start obeying. And many of you have heard the same thing. There was a friend over today, and he was talking about how he decided to change his diet and go to Leviticus 11 and follow that diet. And now people are coming out of the woodwork saying, what's wrong with you? And they think he's fallen to sin and to legalism, that he's really gotten into some kind of doctrinal difficulty, and they're all worried about him because he's obeying the Bible. I mean, what other religion? What other religion does that? But you see how the enemy tries to neutralize effectiveness. Yes, Jim. Yes. Right. Let's go back now and read through in light of what we just said. Let's read just with a few comments and we'll go through that.
Is there another way to say what this hill, this deep,
yeah. What's going to happen at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4? Paul starts talking about the pedagogue, the childminder, the tutor. In ancient times, and I think this will answer your question, in ancient times, a wealthy man, an educated man, would have servants, and for his children, what he would do when his children are young, he would take a slave, usually a Greek slave, who knew a number of languages, philosophy and poetry and literature and art and music. He would try to get one of the most intelligent, well-educated men who had been captured from another country. And of course, in Galatia, they've been very familiar with this. And he would take the slave and really treat him well and say, what I want you to do is be the pedagogue for my son. I want you to teach him music and art and philosophy and languages and literature. And this is what I want you to teach him. And he'd give him a list. I want him to grow wise and studied and educated in all of these things. And so this teacher would escort the child through the streets, make sure he didn't get in trouble. He would teach him at home. He would tutor him. He was with him every moment of the day. Paul says, this is the Torah. This is like the Torah. And then Paul goes on to say, but when the child reaches maturity, he's no longer under tutor. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Why? Because what was in the tutor is now in us. His understanding of literature, philosophy, is now under our understanding. His love for art and music is now our love for art and music. His obedience to his master and teaching us the will of the Father, it's now our will. So that kind of grew up when you weren't under the tutor, you pulled out a gun and shot the tutor. And that's not it. The tutor's internalized. And this is exactly what Jeremiah talks about, 31:31. And let's go back to it. It's not that the Torah is done away with, it's that it's through the Spirit, it is written deeply into our lives. Deeply into our lives. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, a well-known passage to all of us. This is the only place where you find Brit Hadashah, New Covenant, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new or renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice the Gentiles aren't mentioned. We're grafted in. So we're there, but we're grafted in. Now remember the principle. A new covenant can never set aside a previous covenant. Can't do it. Not allowed. Illegal. And he says, "It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke wasn't the covenant that was flawed. They were flawed. My covenant wasn't weak. They were weak. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah in their hearts." That's the purpose of the tutor. The tutor is like the Torah, but everything in the tutor must now come into us. And when it's in us, our relationship to the tutor changes. Not that we now despise him, put him away, throw out everything we learned. It's now that everything that we've learned becomes us. It becomes us. You think, well, why are we no longer under a tutor? Why? What happens to the tutor? Let me put it this way. When you go through the Sermon on the Mount, everything Yeshua teaches there is about taking the Torah and kicking it up way up a notch and internalizing it. Let me just give you a few examples. Yeshua says, "I did not come to abolish the Torah. I came to not fulfill." That's not the word. Fill it. I came to fill it. I came to fill it up to show you what it really looks like and bring out the internals of the Torah to you. And then he gives lots of examples. He says, it says, "Thou shalt not murder." He kicks up a notch. He says, "Don't be angry at your brother, or you've committed murder in your heart." Does that mean we can now murder as long as we're not angry at the person we're killing? No. He's saying, okay, not murdering. Not murdering is a good thing. But now let's take it and internalize even more. Don't even be angry, because anger is what leads to murder. He says, he quotes the Torah, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But Yeshua internalizes it, deepens it, raises the bar, and says, don't even look with lust after another woman because you've committed adultery in your heart. Does that mean we can now commit physical adultery as not longer not being lustful while we do it? See, he's not casting out the Torah. He's filling it, saying there's an internal thing here that we have to take care of. Outside the cup may be clean, but I want the inside clean as well. Don't even look after a woman with lust. If you do that, you're not going to commit adultery. You're going to fill the law. You're going to keep it. He talks about public offerings. The Torah commands us to make tithes and offerings. But Yeshua says, you have an offering you bring to the Lord. You realize your brother's offended against you. You leave your offering, you go make peace with your brother. Your offering is something about your relationship with God. It says, that's the outside everybody sees. You go make peace with your brother first. Because how can you claim to love God when you hate your brother? You see, he's not throwing out the offerings. He's saying, make sure your heart is right with others as well. We can go on and on. He talks about rights in chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. But he says, but also remember kindness, that you give things to people who have no right to them. be generous. He talks about public good deeds, doing your alms. He says, but do them in private as well. Don't do them just to be seen. Do them secretly as well. Because your Father who sees in secret will reward you publicly. And she was talking about the secret, the hidden, the internal, the inside of the cup. He's not saying, you can't, and the thing is, you can't have an inside without an outside. So the commandments of Torah stand, but the commandments of Torah only address the outside. And Yeshua says, I'm coming to fill it. I'm going to scour the inside as well. The tutor addresses the outside. But when faith has come and when God's Spirit has entered us, the tutor has entered us as well. And the Torah written on tablets and on parchment is now written on the heart. God is not done with the Torah. He's elevated it to a whole new level in our lives. And His Spirit is written deeply into our lives. And that thing that frustrates me, I meet so many, going back to my thing about the Spirit and the Torah, I meet almost every day dear brothers and sisters who love Jesus. They love Him. God's Spirit is alive and well in them. And when I meet them, I see their love and their passion for God. And then I look in their eyes and begin to talk. There's frustration. Such frustration. Trying to figure out how to express it. How to live it. What do I do? I'm trying to figure out how to live this. What should I do with this part of my life? Because they've been trained in the New Testament, but been told the Torah, though, is not for you. And it's sad. But I've seen you folks, so many of you, you've loved Yeshua for years. You invited Him into your life years ago, and His Spirit has filled you. But only recently you discovered the Torah. It's like all of a sudden life blossoms. All of a sudden there's a peace. There's a deep satisfaction. Because now you know how to live the Spirit-filled life. And that's what I want for believers. You know, there are evangelists that go out to the unsaved and take Yeshua to the unsaved. God's called me to bring Torah to the saved. You know, because there are so many and people of purer hearts than mine. People who love God more than I do. I say that to my shame. But they don't know God's ways. They love their Abba, but they don't know what their Abba wants. Abba spelled it out for them clearly in black and white. And the inside, the cup is clean, but the outside is still dirty. They don't know what to do with the outside. Because the New Testament doesn't address the outside too much. If you have a cup, it has to have, it, by definition, an out and an inside. And God has addressed both. He's made it, showed how to make both clean. Yeah, go ahead, Jim.
In your two statements, the New Testament doesn't address it as well, then is that meaning that the passage in Jeremiah saying that
this
covenant is yet to come?
Jeremiah's time is still to come. In our day, it is unfolding, but it's not fully here yet. I'm glad you asked that, Jim. If we go back to Jeremiah 31, just for a moment, it is very important. I'm glad you brought that up so we can finish it. Because right now, the kingdom of God, as Yeshua says, is within you. Isn't that what He says? The kingdom of God is within you. When I look at my newspaper, I don't see the kingdom of God. When I drive through inner cities, I don't see the kingdom of God. And when I walk through the hallways of the school I taught at for 30 years, I did not see the kingdom of God. I saw a kingdom, but it wasn't His. It's written on those who have come by faith, like Abraham, who are in Messiah. Remember, the promises come to the seed. And if you're in the seed, if you're in Messiah, these promises come to you. And so, someday soon, I believe in our lifetimes, we're going to see Israel come to faith in the Messiah. In greater numbers than ever, we see Jews coming to faith in Yeshua as their Messiah. And we see Christians coming to embrace the truth of Torah as their guide to living this redeemed life. We each have whatever needs. Satan has blinded the Jews to Messiah. He's blinded Christians to the Torah. And yet they come together. They're the inside and the outside of the cup. They go hand in hand. We go back to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. In verse 33, in the middle of the verse, says, I will put my Torah within them and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. So we see the kingdom of God here secretly and internally. God's working from the inside out. But there's a day coming when there won't be anybody saying, you need to know God, the law know me. People who are street witnesses, you know, and they'll be out of work, praise God. There won't be anybody lost to witness to. There won't be anybody left.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, what he's saying is we're not under an external tutor because it's come inside. But the thing is, if we haven't listened to the voice of the tutor, we haven't listened to the Torah, how can it be internal? You see, the Spirit speaks the same thing in my heart as what the Torah speaks. But I need the words of the Torah to give the Spirit a vocabulary to speak to me. Because the Holy Spirit will convict me. You need to make things right with that other person. The Torah tells me how to do that. The Spirit tells me, you need to live a healthy life. The Torah tells me how to do that. The Spirit tells me, you need to be generous in your giving. The Torah tells me how to do that. And when I give too much, and I'm hurting my own family. The Spirit's always speaking to me to do something, but the owner's manual tells me how to do it. So they go hand in hand. Yeah, but now it's internal. I'm not under the tutor. The tutor's inside me. That's the difference. It's the position the relationship has changed. Not the laws. Not at all. The position has changed. David, yes. Help me out.
In the 70s, when I met a dear friend of mine for the first time, he introduced himself as a complete Jew. Mm-hmm. And he started to talk to me and said, David, when the word of God, and I also want to put the word of God, he regards the Torah, but he corrected himself between the consonant and the vowel. And changed it to the word of God.
Yeah.
And he said to me, I partook or eaten of the Messiah.
Yeah.
Now, to me, that's a translation of the scripture word
yes.
to be in English. It says, unless you eat it in English.
Right.
Is that what we're talking about here?
Yes.
That is the eating of the living Torah.
Well, here's another example. I'm glad you mentioned that. When God gave the Torah Mount Sinai and Moses wrote the commandments down, he came down to the foot of the mountain, he read the commandments in the hearing of all Israel, and they said, all that God has said, we will do and hear. And then he took the blood of the sacrifice, mixed it with water, took hyssop, and he sprinkled it on the people, saying, this is the covenant. Now, we fast forward to Yeshua at the Passover Seder. And he takes the blood in a cup. And he says, this is my blood, the new covenant. Drink all of it. In other words, the sign of the covenant is now internal instead of external. So it's been sprinkled on the flesh. And that's what the Mosaic laws address. Now it's internalized as well. It's written on the heart. And now the two are in harmony. Yeah, go ahead, David.
So he said, my friend, on the heart, who's feeling less Christian, he said,
that's good. That's good.
And why is it that in the kingdom we still have this, you were describing earlier, this schizophrenia, spiritual schizophrenia, where we still allow this division between Greek, Jew, Scythian, Slave?
Yeah.
Why Protestant Catholic? Why, if we partake in the body of the body, if we really have a
yeah.
then why is this problem?
Well, we're still sheep. And if there's a way to go astray, a sheep will find it. We are sheep. We're not very smart. And you know what? If you really want to be humble, you start feeling a little bit proud of yourself and thinking, God must be really impressed with you. Just remember, we are all such children in our understanding. We are such sheep, and we are so dumb. You know what? I tell you what brings peace to my life. I start getting frustrated. Oh, I'm just not doing things right. Oh, I need to do better. And just, then I just look around and think, you know what? We're all dumb sheep. So relax a little bit. Stay in the flock. Follow the shepherd. He's going to make it all right. But in the meantime, I'm a dumb sheep. So, and it's like, okay, I feel better now. I mean, that's really how it is with me. Because I can start, the enemy can start accusing me. He's the accuser of the brethren. And this is what's so weird. He wants us to disobey God, and then he comes along and accuses us. What do we do? Think about that. And so when the enemy can't get me to disobey God, he's going to try to get me to be proud of what I've done. And then the moment he does tempt me to do something that's out of line with God's word, then he comes and accuses me. Look how lousy you are. And I just keep comforting myself. I'm still just a dumb sheep, but I got a shepherd who's brilliant. And he knows me better than I know him or I know myself. And so I'm going to obey him. And his word, like it said, you know, the Torah is a tree of life to those who grasp it. And all its supporters are praiseworthy. All its paths are shalom, the peace. That's a wonderful book. Right? It's so sad that so many people live in the Spirit without the Word that God has given, the foundation of the Word. You know, our time is gone, and what I'm going to do is this. Instead of even read through the passage, I want you to go home and now read through from 15 down to chapter 4, verse 7. Don't go to verse 8. We start with verse 8 next week. But read through that in light of the things we've talked about. And maybe you'll begin to hear Paul's words, not in the paradigm of modern Christian doctrine, but of first century Jewish ears. So start to hear it with those ears. And you'll see Paul's not against Torah. He's saying Torah's purpose is to be a teacher and a guide for life. But Yeshua is the one who does the saving. And you need both. You need both. Got to have them together. So. Did you have your hand up, Fred? I'd love to give you the last word.
Just before the last verse, if you want them to read.
Verse 6?
It is 4:6.
Okay.
Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and this Spirit cries out, Abba, Father.
Yes.
You become sons by the Spirit.
Yes. Our relationship is altered and changed and improved immensely. So wouldn't it be nice to know that this will is, this never changed. God doesn't change. So thank you for that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. And I pray you'll take the stumbling, disjointed words. And Lord, weave them together into a picture, into a message we can grasp. And Father, I pray you give us a love for your Son, Yeshua, greater than we've ever known. And a gratitude for your Spirit that indwells us because he's washed away our sins. He's made us clean vessels to receive your Spirit. But Lord, I pray that like David, you'd give us a love for your Torah. And you'd open our eyes to see wondrous things as he prayed. And Father, may we begin to see the beauty and the wonder that it holds for us. So we can get to know you and your ways better and better. Lord, we're always your children. You're always our Father. So we can always be secure that you are our Abba. But because you love us, you'll spank us if we don't obey your commandments. So Father, help us to be responsible. Like Jessica this evening, who is bat mitzvah. And we become a son or a daughter of the commandment. And we obey it. So the inside is clean. The outside is clean. We are alive to you. We are your child. But we are wise and resemble our parent. So Lord, make us men and women of full stature. And may we be bright lights in this dark world. We ask in Yeshua's name for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.